Right, well, I want to talk about this evening walking out on Christ. It's something I've been struck and thinking about for a number of reasons. One is that this year I would have been a Christian for 40 years, and some of those that I once prayed with, shared with, served with, some who've had an influence on my life, and together we've been serving the Lord, they've walked out on Christ. They no longer walk with him. I think of one particular friend I had. We shared a house together. He was the CU president, and not of where the university, but another university, and he came from Leicester University, shared a house with us, because he was recognized as leadership material. And he came to Southampton particularly to be trained and developed as a Christian leader and a man who stood out and you would say was conspicuously godly. But within 2 to 3 years, he became openly contemptuous of Christ and mocked and sneered at the gospel and walked out on it all. How did we get from there to there, from being Christian Union president, marked out as a man going places, on a sort of leadership program, and within a few years he walked away from it all. This July I would have been a pastor for 27 years. And again, I know of men who've preached the word, they've seen people converted under their preaching, they've pastored churches, they've apparently had a great zeal for God, some of my contemporaries, and they have walked out on Christ. And some of them I know will even talk about the romance of preaching the cross. I know one particular pastor walked out on it all. It came to Easter time and he was talking to a friend of mine saying, oh, how you would love to be preaching about the cross and love to preach about the empty tomb. And yet he's despised that cross and walked out on Christ. It's quite shocking, isn't it? And how does it happen? How do people get to that point? And you know, as I think about myself, I think, well, I'm 40 years in, but I must remain walking with the Lord until the end. I believe in the perseverance of the saints, but saints persevere. And if I don't persevere, it's because I'm not a saint. I'm not one of the Lord's people. Well, how does it happen? Well, Peter writes of false teachers to Peter. I need to turn to this. We'll turn to various scriptures, but I'll just read this for the moment. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, he says this about false teachers. He says, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. So they're with God's people. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. So Peter's writing about these false teachers. They are antinomians, they don't believe they should keep God's law. But they're not pagans. They're professing evangelicals. Or once were professing evangelicals. Peter later goes on to say this about them. He says, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. So they knew the way of righteousness, they'd known the holy commandment, they've lived and acted and behaved as evangelicals, but everything's changed because now it says what the true proverb says has happened. The dog returns to his own vomit and the sow after washing herself returns to wallow in the mire. Dogs and pigs are unclean animals. They've always been unclean. It's just that now it's become evident by their behaviour. They've gone back to the way they used to be. And then you'll know Hebrews 6. It's one of those passages I almost dare not read, because whenever you read Hebrews 6, all sorts of alarm bells go off in the hearts of all sorts of loving, loyal, faithful, godly people who have no reason to be alarmed by it at all. But this is what it says. For it is impossible in the case of those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and of the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Here are people who, it says, have enjoyed the rain of God's word. I mean, the rain as in the rain coming from heaven. They've been amongst the community of people upon whom God's Spirit has fallen. They've heard God's word. But apparently there's no lasting work, because when other people have produced fruit under the same ministry, the same situation, the same circumstances, these people have produced cursed fruit, thorns and thistles. So how did that happen? Why do people fall away? Scripture warns us. What's going on? Well, 2 Peter. Look with me with 2 Peter just for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 1. Because we've got a fantastic definition of what it means to be a Christian. So 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, His divine power, God's divine power, has granted to us all things, that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. You have a lovely summary there of Christian identity and therefore a Christian experience. So what is it to be a Christian? Well, we're told, verse 4, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. That's what it means to be a Christian. You become a partaker of the divine nature. You are joined to Christ, and you are made increasingly like him, so that ultimately you fully bear his image, the image of God. It's to become like Jesus Christ. And what is it to be a Christian? Well, verse 4, that you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So it's not only is it to be like Christ, because he is the image of God, as to become partakers of the divine nature, but it's also to escape the corruption that's in the world. The corruption in the world is because people follow their sinful inclinations, their sinful desires. They just do what seems and feels good to them. So you escape from that to become like Christ. So if I can, these two boxes are supposed to be the same. All right, this is a sort of definition of what it is to be a Christian. We've got here is to have the divine nature. And if you, that seems a bit, what's all that about? It just means I'm Christ-like. Okay? And the other thing is then, I escape from the corruption of the world. And what I'm doing, let's have a red pen. What I'm doing is I'm moving from here to there. Now, when you become a Christian, you become a whole Christian, don't you? You don't become a bit of a Christian or a partial Christian. You become a complete Christian. But it is a progressive change that takes place. Okay? So we leave that to become like that. And when there is no more of that, but only that, then we become, that the work is complete. Alright? I fully bear the image of Jesus Christ. We shall become like him, both in spirit and in body, and I shall shine with the glory of God, which was shined by the sons in the kingdom of our Father. That's what's going on. That's what the definition of a Christian is. I'm moving away from this, and I'm becoming like that. Okay, now, and in fact, Peter says, in order for this to happen, we've been given a starter kit. Because it says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. So we have everything we need. We have his divine power. We have his precious promises in order to get from there to there. Okay, and then Peter will go on and develop this as you go through to Peter. Okay, so what happens? How is it that people walk out on Christ? Well, in a sense, they take the reverse journey. That's what's taking place. But it happens in stages. People don't just suddenly walk out one day. It happens over time. It's progressive. So we're going to have a look at Hebrews to use as a sort of guide as to how it happens, how people walk away. It's interesting. The reason we're going to Hebrews is because Hebrews is written to mature, professing Christians. They've been believers for many years. They've been through a time of real suffering and have stood firm. But there also are people who are disappointed. And they're contemplating walking out on Christ to go back to Judaism. There are people who are under pressure. They're under the pressure from the world in different ways, both hostility but also the seductions of the world. One of the seductions of the world is it's much easier, isn't it? Just go along with things. Go back to Judaism. Instead of going to crummy buildings, you'd have a beautiful synagogue. Instead of being despised and rejected, you can have respect. And you can see the attraction of that. There are people who are under pressure, the going has been tough, and they've been living for Jesus Christ, and what have they got to show for it? Not much. And they wonder if it'd just be easier to go back to the way things were. So let's look at how it happens. Okay, and I'll try and... Yeah, I'll write on the board in a minute. Let's see the first step. All right, so here's number one. We'll sort of do a staircase going down. Stop looking to Jesus. That's the first thing that people start doing when they walk away from the Lord. So just look at Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. So I'd like to read chapter 12, verses 1 and 2.
Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Okay, thank you very much. So, we escape the corruption of the world, we become like Christ by looking to Jesus. Yeah? We all agree with that. The author and finisher of our faith. He's the one we're to be like. But of course, the way that people walk away is they stop looking to Jesus. He's no longer in their thoughts as he once was, unless they're prompted, unless they're reminded. And if you lose sight of Christ, then you lose sight of everything. In your light, we see light. If I'm not living in the light of Christ's face, I actually don't see anything clearly. And we're told here that it was for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Well, if I lose sight of Christ, all I see, of course, then, is the shame and the pain of living for Christ. I don't see the joy. I don't see what's set before me. I don't see beyond the immediate stresses, strains, trials, difficulties, shame of living for Jesus, because I've taken my eyes off him. If you take your eyes off Christ, you see nothing clearly, least of all the joy that's set before you. Okay, number two. Let's put it in this sort of progressive way. Growing weary. All right. No, I don't mean that in a sort of, you know, you're getting old and tired and you flop down into a chair. I don't mean it quite like that. Spiritually weary. Okay. Verse 3 of Hebrews 12. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint hearted. And then chapter 6 and verse 12 takes up the same sort of thought. So that you may not be sluggish. Okay, so you've got weary, faint-hearted, sluggish. Here are people who have lost their enthusiasm. Lost their enthusiasm for the Christian life. And you get it in chapter 10 and verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now if you're stirring people up to love and good works, it's because you're not stirred up to love and good works. Yes? You've just grown weary, haven't you? You don't love like you used to. You don't serve like you used to. Christian life has become weary. And you don't feel you haven't got the same inclinations, the same readiness, the same willingness to suffer, or the same readiness to make the effort. And I don't just mean physically weary, because God wants us to rest, doesn't he? Come aside and rest a while. We need rest, we need refreshment, we need to put our feet up. I've just come back from a week's holiday. So, absolutely. It's talking about spiritual weariness. And sometimes you hear people talking like this, and you may have heard it. They say, look, I'm a Christian, I know and love the Lord, and what the Lord wants from me, well, he doesn't just want my duty. He wants more than my duty. He wants me to delight in him. To delight in serving him. So if today I don't feel particularly like delighting in the Lord, I don't delight in serving him, then I don't have to. If I'm weary and I take no delight in it, then I don't have to. So I don't need to have a quiet time. I don't need to seek the Lord today. I don't need to be watchful. I don't need to make a fuss about what I watch on the television. I don't need to worry too much about the company I keep. They grow weary. Is there an element of duty to Christian service, do you think? What do you think?
Of course.
Yeah?
Yeah.
Duty is very much, isn't it? I mean, soldiers do their duty. They don't say, I don't feel like going out and fighting today. Mothers do their duty, don't they? When the baby wakes in the night, she doesn't have to consult her feelings and say, do I feel like getting up tonight? She gets up, it's a duty. She may not feel like it, but she does it. All of us are involved in some way in duty, aren't we? Duty is a noble thing, it's a good thing. It's interesting, I need to turn to this, but Jude's dealing with the same sort of people that Peter is dealing with in 2 Peter. And he says this, for certain people have crept in unnoticed long ago. So I'll start again. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now it's interesting, isn't it? He chooses the word master. Probably because these people say, we're free, we're Christians, we don't have to, we're not bound by lots of rules and laws and, we want to delight in doing God's will. But he's saying, no, he is my master. And of course, the whole point about having a master is that means I do my duty to my master. I obey him, whether I feel like it or not. Now, as you probably know, duty and delight are like two drivers in the Christian life, aren't they? And they pull the, I don't know what the word is, they pull the chariot through the Christian life. Maybe this is sounding a bit sort of old, whatever. Two horses, okay? We're called one delight and one duty, and they pull the chariot. But sometimes delight grows weary. But you can still go forward in the Christian life because duty is pulling. Yes? Now, we love it when delight is the strong horse and pulls us, and we're all for the Lord. But sometimes delight grows weary. But that doesn't mean we don't go forward. Duty must pull us forward. Thank God for duty. I need to remember he's my master. So my feelings don't come into it, do they? I do my duty to my master. Okay? So, we must beware the growing weary. When I feel like I don't want to, I have to? And duty's got to take over then and make me do what I don't want to do. I remember as a young Christian, somebody invited me to a conference. I said, I haven't got the time. Something like that. And he said, what do you mean you haven't got the time? And he gave me a whole list of reasons why he had much less time than I did. And made me feel thoroughly ashamed. So I said, I'll go along. And I was thrilled because God met with me and I learned things I would never have otherwise learned, and it fed into my spiritual life for months to come. Duty. Thank God for duty. Okay, third thing is, as we sort of were going backwards here, remember, is they withdraw. And they withdraw particularly from the godly. So, Hebrews 10, verse 25. So I want to read that for us, please. Actually, read verse 24. Read Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Thank you very much. So here are some who've stopped meeting with God's people. Remember, the writer's writing to discouraged Christians who are thinking of walking out on the Christian life and going back to Judaism. And what's one of the symptoms of this discouragement, of this walking away? They are no longer meeting with God's people. And that's another factor you get. So stop looking to Jesus and you don't see anything clearly. You grow weary and then you start to pull away from particularly the godly. Okay, so people start pulling away from church life. And they start particularly distancing themselves from believers who are on fire. Because believers are on fire, it's very uncomfortable to be around, isn't it, if you're not on fire? Because it's a rebuke to you, but also if they're on fire, you think, oh, particularly if you're weary, why? So they stop coming to the prayer meeting. Sometimes they're half-hearted on Sunday, maybe they used to come twice and they only come once, and they may be the last to arrive and the first to leave. And when you want to meet up with them, it can then be on their terms. And often you find when people get to this stage, they'll start to pick holes in Christians and start giving you reasons why they don't want to meet with Christians, and where some Christians let them down and they saw this in a Christian, and that wasn't right, and that wasn't right, and that wasn't right. So absolutely, that's why I'm not meeting with Christians. It's their fault, not mine. Well, of course, we could pull holes in each other all night, couldn't we? All of us are rubbish. All of us are hospital cases. We know that. But actually, if you're on fire, you want to be with those who are on fire, don't you? You want to be with God's people. That's another very dangerous concern. Okay, another fourth thing is, we'll say they're losing their appetite. My spelling wrong, put me right. Lose appetite for simplicity of the gospel. Alright? And you can see how that comes in. Because if you stop looking to Jesus, so you don't see anything clearly, and you've grown weary in the Christian life, so that things are no longer a delight, and duties are being neglected, and you're withdrawing from the godly, and you're out on a limb, what do? You look for a quick fix. Because one, you're going to be miserable, and you're going to feel out of sorts, so you're looking for some new approach which will fix your problem. Some quick fix. Some approach that doesn't involve the cross, because the cross is always where the problems are, because you've stopped looking to Jesus, so therefore you feel the shame of the cross. So again, the writer of the Hebrews says, Hebrews 13 verse 9, he says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Very real danger. Jude chapter 3. Not chapter 3, Jude 3. Only one chapter in Jude. Jude 3. This is what he says. Bear with me as I just say something about this verse, because most Bible translations aren't terribly helpful with the way the verse is translated. It says this, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now when you read that, it sounds like he's saying, I was going to write this letter about our common salvation. I was going to write this letter to stir us up and encourage us and fix our eyes upon Jesus and say, look at this wonderful salvation. But, you know, that was my original plan, but I wasn't able to do it because, well, these false teachers have come along, so now I'm going to have to change my plans and write a different sort of letter to encourage you to contend for the faith. Okay? That's what it sounds like. It doesn't actually mean that. This expression, common salvation, for those who know more about it than I do, is actually a technical term. You find it in Greek writings. And it's a term which was often found in civic documents and civic decrees. It simply means the common well-being, the common safety. So what Jude is saying, he's saying, look, I'm writing this letter to you so that you earnestly contend for the faith for your common safety. He's not saying I had to change what I was going to say. He's saying I'm writing about contending for the faith, sticking with the truth that came to you through Christ and the apostles. Hold fast, stick with it for your own safety. So to safeguard God's people, to promote the security and safety of the church, he says we must contend for the historic Christian faith delivered to us once for all by Christ and his apostles, because any departure from it, any going after something else, is not safe. It's our ruin. No quick fixes. No shortcuts. Beware other teachings. And you get, you know, this common salvation, the simplicity is in the gospel. You get this lovely summary, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15. This is what Paul says. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Okay, that's the first thing I wanted you to know. Because that's the simplicity that's in Christ. The simplicity of the gospel. Who are we? We're a people who believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins. We are a people who love the cross. We live in its shadow. That's where we came to Christ. That's where we live the whole Christian life. In the shadow of Calvary. And at the end of the day, all I am is a rotten sinner, forgiven and saved and loved by Jesus. And washed in his blood. And I never move beyond that. It's of first importance. And of course then Christ is risen from the dead. I serve a living Christ. His life now lives in me. I'm going to be with him. I'm looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith. It's all about the cross. It's all about the empty tomb. And we never move beyond that in a sense. We just go further in and higher up. Okay, moving on much more quickly now. Number five. And it's this. It's hardening our hearts. Hebrews 3:13. Hebrews 3:13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Okay, little sins, secret sins, pet sins, sins we feel that are safe for us. You know, we all have our safe sins, don't we? I can go along with this sin, it won't have any consequences for me. It's a safe sin. I've had it for years. It doesn't do me any harm. I can live with it. It's okay. And it's deceitful. And it changes me. Hardening our hearts. Little sins. Secret sins. And often then we can see the same sins in other Christians. So we say it's okay for them, so it must be okay for me. I spotted in them, so it's alright for me. And sometimes when we see those sins in other Christians, it emboldens us. Say, well, they're alright. And it's part of sin's deceitfulness. Okay, then number six is unbelief. Unbelief is not, I lack evidence, tell me more. It's a sort of stubbornness, I refuse to believe. unbelief. So you have Hebrews 3 and verse 12, which says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." And then 2 Peter 22, talking about these false teachers. Pretty graphic stuff, if you've read it already. It says, "For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow after washing herself returns to wallow in the mire." I think about a dog. Anyone got a dog? Any dog lovers here?
Yes.
Yeah. You'll know it's about much more than I do. Do dogs eat their vomit?
Yes.
Yeah, I mean, the dog vomits things up, doesn't it? And of course, the feeling that made the dog vomit goes, isn't it? Because what it's been, whatever it's done to it, it feels terrible, it vomits it up, dog feels fine, because the problem has gone, and so it licks the sick back up again. Yeah? Because the thing which made it vomit it up has been... And that's what happens. You know, certain sins, okay, I'm playing, you know, we're hardening our hearts, we're playing with our sins, little sins, pet sins, growing sins. Those sins make us feel guilty. Those sins make us feel fearful. Fearful of being found out, fearful of the judgment of God. So actually, I love the sin, I just don't like the way it makes me feel. That's the real reason. I don't like the feeling of being guilty. I don't like the feeling that I'm going to be found out. I actually love the sin, I just don't like the feeling it gives me. So what do? I vomit out the sin. Well, I feel fine then, don't I? Because the guilty feeling goes. I think, oh, it's all right now, I'm not going to be found out, it'll be okay. But actually, I still love the sin. And so, I've told Tommy's about, again, this is what dogs do. They go to their vomit, they sniff it, they might go back again, they might lick it, have a little taste, and in the end they lick it all up. Yeah? So our sins make us feel guilty and fearful, so we vomit them up. The feeling of fear and guilt goes, but I still love my sin, so I go back. I sniff the sin, I taste the sin, tastes all right, tastes good. I lick a little bit of it up, and before long I've taken the whole thing back. And that's what happens. That's the unbelief. And because a dog is a dog, isn't it? A dog is an unclean animal, that's the point. In Levitical terms, it's an unclean animal.
I'm sure they're unclean animals anyway, but there we are. And then the final thing is apostasy. It's when you just actually then, that's it, I've walked away. I've had enough. I've gone.
And that's the Hebrews 6 bit. Okay, so what happens? Let's have a bolder colour. Put the glasses back on.
You see what I'm doing as well.
Okay, look, here's Peter's definition. Okay, what is a Christian? They leave the corruption of the world to become like Jesus Christ. Now, no one's a half Christian. So when you become a Christian, God puts his spirit in you. He puts his seed in you. You become his child. But of course, the child has to grow and be sanctified and become like Christ. So it's a progressive thing as well. So that's what we're doing. We're leaving the corruption. We're becoming more and more like Christ until that day when I shall be fully like him. But why do people walk out? Well, they go in the opposite direction. So they stop looking to Jesus. They no longer find it a Christ-likeness attractive. It just leads them into problems and difficulties and troubles. If you stop looking to Jesus, well, of course, then you don't see the joy that's set before you. You just feel the pain, the shame, the difficulty of living for Christ. You don't see nothing more. You don't see anything clearly. And then you start growing weary. You think, oh, this Christian life's killing me. I'm fed up with this. And you take no delight in it, and duty sometimes gives up entirely, and then you've got a problem because you're surrounded by enthusiastic, godly, holy Christians who love the Lord and love the Bible and love to pray together and love to meet together and talk about these things, and you just feel like a fish out of water. You don't like it anymore. You're fed up with this. So one of us has got to change. So I don't want to go back that way. So I'll start withdrawing from them. And then my experience of friends who've done this, they go through a crisis of misery, and have endless conversations with people, and go over things over and over and over again. And it's not because they have a lack of information, and there's not going to be a sort of killer punch or a silver bullet that's going to make them change their mind. They're just going through the misery of walking away, and therefore they start looking for other teachings and other fixes and other ways, and then old sins played with, renewed, revived, strengthened. They might be secret, but very soon they become open, they become public. The dog goes back to its vomit, they go back to what they were before, and they walk away. That's what happens. Now, the wonderful thing is that if you're Christ's, Christ will keep you. But maybe, you know, as I look at that, I think, well, how much of that is true of me? It may not necessarily be always in that exact order, but I look at that and think, well, I know about that, and that's true of me, and I do that, and I think like that. Maybe I'm playing with fire. Maybe I just walk past the sign which says, if you walk near the edge of the cliff, you'll fall off the cliff. I think, oh, well, I've been a Christian for years, I'll be all right. But maybe I have walked past that sign, because I walked past it last time, and it was completely safe, and nothing happened. I was fine. Maybe those things are starting to root. Maybe there are things where I have vomited up some sins, but I've gone back to sniffing them and tasting them, and maybe they're not so bad after all. So what's the only safe thing to do? Well, of course, the only safe thing is to come to the cross, isn't it? And to fall on the kind arms of Jesus. And to rejoice in the forgiveness that we have in him. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then just a few verses before, says John, this is 1 John 1. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. I love that. All sin. All the stinking mire and vomit that's in my life. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So our response is to come to the cross, isn't it? And to tell him all our heart. And to confess our sins. And knowing he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And to cleanse us all unrighteousness. That's why God's people live their lives in the shadow of Calvary and never leave it.